Colossians chapter 2, I think this really is the heart of the entire letter. We find here Paul's purpose for writing the letter. Beginning in verse number 1, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. And I want to just make a very brief running commentary as we read these opening verses. We've studied these verses already. Just by way of reminder, Paul's idea, the idea here of this great struggling is that there is an inner wrestling within him. There is a concern for the believers. He wrestles for their spiritual well-being. Verse number 2, his heart and his desire for them is that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love as the body of Christ. They are encouraged, their hearts would be encouraged to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's a lot of words that's packed into this one statement, but basically Paul is simply saying, I want you to know the riches, and I want you to experience the riches of your salvation. I want it to be a reality in your life. You don't need to be discouraged. You don't need to be downtrodden. When you look at your life and you see your shortcomings, when you look at the world and you see the things that's going on, I want you to be encouraged and I want you to be strengthened in this truth. There are riches in the assurance of who you are in Christ and of our blessed hope. Now, beginning in verse number 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. And then we looked at verse number 6 and 7 last week, and we kind of took a sports metaphor there in how we view this portion. This first part is the instruction regarding our Christian living. I said that I entitled it, Stick to the Basics. And so verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul encourages these believers, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In the same way that you started, that is by grace, through faith, that is how you are to live your Christian life day in and day out. By grace through faith, by grace through faith, by grace through faith, by grace through faith. God continues to bestow upon you all things that pertain to life and godliness through your growing knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. He extends to you His grace. And as he extends His grace to you, you realize that provision by faith. So therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You are rooted, or you are being rooted, you are being built up in Christ, and you are established, and you are being established in faith, or in the faith, just as you were taught. And we emphasized that at the closing of our study last week. Just as you were taught, Paul is simply taking them back to what they had learned from Epaphras, who had learned it from the Apostle Paul, getting back to the basics, the Apostles' doctrine. In other words, just as you have been taught, continue to go to the basics that we find in God's Word. Now, there's a reason he says that, because we tend to want to look around for different areas of truth, of an enlightenment outside of God's Word. But he says we continue to go back to the things just as you were taught in God's Word. The result of that is that you will abound in thanksgiving. Now, beginning in verse number 8, he begins to encourage and challenge these believers and challenge you and me regarding our relationship with the Lord, regarding the living out of our Christian life. I entitled this section as Keep Your Head in the Game. And I realize the metaphor is pretty weak, but bear with me. Because we can understand from a sports analogy, the idea of sticking to the basics, right? We understand that. If you're playing basketball and you don't stick with the basics of actually dribbling the ball when you're going down the court, you ain't going to make it. Right? It's called traveling. It's called bench warming because you don't know how to dribble. You go back to the basics. And then keeping your head in the game. You remember playing sports in high school, guys? I remember as a freshman in high school. I was trying to think about this the other day. It was 45 years ago. I was a freshman in high school 45 years ago. And yet I remember this really clearly. I had never played football prior to that. Pop Warner was the big thing for the younger ones. I was never interested in that. But high school came, and I wanted to play football, so they put me at defensive end. And I remember we were having a controlled scrimmage with Radford High School. And that means that we came in full pads, and we ran particular plays, that they were running particular plays, and we were running defensive plays, so we could work it out, and our coaches could talk it out and everything. I had never understood that. I understood the basics. I knew how to block. I knew how to hit. I knew how to tackle. I knew how to run. I knew all the basic things, but I never got involved in a game, a live game, when the adrenaline began to flow. I don't know if you've ever done that. I don't know if you remember. You're probably a lot more athletic than I am, but I just lost my mind. I got so excited about what was going on that I was, as a defensive end, I would stand there, and when I would see the ball moving, I immediately ran towards the ball to tackle the guy. Well, that wasn't my position. My position was to stand still and wait because they were doing a sweep play. This is 45 years ago. This is how it was ingrained in me. I remember that because they would run the sweep, and my job was then to stand and wait. And when they run the sweep, I would bypass the running back, and I could nail the quarterback. That was my job. But I ran straight for the quarterback, and every single time, as halfway to the quarterback, that running back just nailed me instead. And my coach would come and say, Lim, stay put. Stay right here. And he would come in and hold me there. Stay put. Okay, coach. Boom, same thing the second play. Boom, that running back nailed me again. The coach came up and said, Lim, stay still. The third time happened. The adrenaline kicked in again. I saw the ball. I did the exact same thing. Got nailed. Got up off the ground. My coach was standing there. He lifted me up from my collar on my pads. Literally, and I can still feel it from my head, literally up, and he kicked me all the way off to the sidelines, and I sat on the side for the rest of the scrimmage. Why? Because I couldn't keep my head in the game. I know the illustrations fall apart. But I think that gives us an idea of what Paul is saying. Remember the basics, and then consistently play out those basics every single day. Be careful. Be careful of what is going on around you. Be careful what the activity is taking place around you. Listen to his warning that he gives to us in verse number 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Just look at a couple of terms that he uses here. See to it that no one takes you captive. That's an interesting word. The term captive carries the idea of spoiling you. That is the idea of warfare, and the enemy is victorious over a city, and he gathers up the spoils of war. He takes from those that he is victorious over. And the idea here is that there are some, or there are things that will creep into your life that will take you captive, and it would raid and plunder and pillage you. Now, Paul here is not speaking or not talking about the idea of losing your salvation. He's not saying be careful that Satan doesn't come and steal your salvation. But what Paul is talking about here is that he is speaking of the riches of your salvation being plundered. That he would rob you of the joy of your salvation. He would rob you of the riches of your salvation. That he would render you to be discouraged in the midst of your salvation, whatever may be taking place in your life. And I think that's why he explains at the first part of the chapter that we've already read that his struggle within, his wrestling within, was centered on his desire that their hearts would be encouraged so they could reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Christ. I want you to know the riches of full assurance. Listen, Satan has a keen knowledge of the human heart. Don't ever think that you have one up on Satan. Don't ever believe that you have power over your own flesh. But we know we have natural bents. And Satan may not be able to take away your once for all deliverance and redemption in Christ, but he is certainly capable of spoiling the riches of it. Your flesh certainly is capable of robbing you of the riches of your salvation. Notice also, not only the word captivity, but his phrase, see to it. Or the King James reads, beware. And that's a warning to keep your head in the game. You see to it. Be alert. He writes to the believers, to the church in Ephesus, and this is how he words it there. He says, and this is in the King James, wherefore, the Lord says, awake, you who are asleep, arise from the dead, Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. I love that word, circumspectly. You get the idea there. I think that's a very descriptive word, right? Circumspectly. That is, you are aware ever of what is going on around you. Beware, be careful. You beware. So the warning is straightforward. Keep your head in the game, guard your heart, protect yourself from the onslaught of things that would rob you or would pillage your joy. The difficulty, however, is that the attempts to spoil you are normally quite subtle. Right? For most of us, if a heretic came in or began to talk to you about some off-the-wall stuff, we would be able to defend it. We would know it's there. I'm not going to believe that. I mean, if I stood in the pulpit and told you that I woke up yesterday morning and a squirrel was on my tree outside and talked to me and said, lead your people out of hot springs, deliver them into Custer. And if I began to give you a message from a squirrel in my backyard, well, I would pray that you would escort me off this platform before I was even done and help me. Right? Because those type of things, those are blatant in your face foolishness. But deceitfulness is just that. It's deceitful. It's subtle. And it comes very gradually and quietly. So Paul warns in verse number 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, according to human tradition, that is according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. These are not full frontal attacks against Christ, but rather the subtle nuances in horizontal thinking. Let's look at each of these very briefly. Philosophy. Be careful of philosophy. Philosophy is the search for a general understanding of values and reality by chiefly speculative rather than observational means. That is, that philosophy is a thought pattern trying to identify the meaning of certain things, perhaps the meaning of life or the meaning or the purpose of life. It's the reasoning among ourselves. Then there's that idea of empty deceit. And in this statement, it is connected with philosophy and it describes foolish reasoning under the guise of wisdom, much like Solomon speaks of in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in fact, Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 12 as men claiming to be wise, they become fools. So there's the philosophy, there's empty deceit. The idea of deceit is that it's a deceitfulness that thinks you are being wise, but it's really just empty thoughts. Human tradition is just that, tradition. In this context, as we'll see, he refers to religious tradition that in and of itself is empty. Perhaps at one time this tradition, there was a practical and perhaps godly reason behind a particular practice, but as years pass, the tradition becomes the object of worship. He uses the term elemental spirits here, and what he is doing in that phrase is he's taking philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, which, by the way, keep your finger there and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look in beginning in verse number 18. Paul is speaking of the preaching of the cross or the word of the cross. He says it is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Because Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And it's a stumbling block to Jews. It's folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he's making a contrast here. There's a horizontal way of thinking, of reasoning, of intellectualizing, of philosophizing that would cause the human heart to believe that they are growing in their great knowledge and wisdom and that they are becoming more and more wise as time goes on, even though we know nothing, there's nothing new under the sun. And then Paul uses this term elemental spirits, and what it is, it's a contrast with the things centered around Christ. It means that while in the minds of men, philosophies, reasonings of life, and human tradition might come across as deep or highly intellectual or even spiritual, in contrast to the things of Christ, they are elementary level stuff. Literally, Paul is saying that the horizontal philosophies and traditions and reasonings in light of the wisdom of God, Paul is saying they are the ABCs. They're like the basics. You're not really as smart as you think. You just think that you're smart, but no one else believes you. And when you compare it to the wisdom of God, it's just foolishness. Now, notice that, and don't miss this, Paul, nowhere here does Paul speak against philosophy or human tradition. This is not an argument against it. Paul himself was an educated man. Right? He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He read and he understood the contemporary philosophers of his day. He was fully capable of reasoning with the philosophers on Mars Hill or the Areopagus in Athens. The Bible is not anti-knowledge. When you come to Christ, God does not call you to turn off your intellect. There is no virtue in ignorance. It's not one of the spiritual gifts or the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, ignorance. So God, Paul is not speaking against thinking, using your mind. What the Bible warns against is being taken captive by philosophy and tradition that are humanistic rather than according to Christ. That is, it starts from man at its center in our thinking, rather than a Christological approach where Christ is the center of all things. The Bible warns of this in Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That idea of being conformed is simply that. That you have a world view that is shaped by a worldly humanistic system rather than being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, humanism is an outlook or a system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine matters. So in a broad sense, and we're going to hone in on what Paul is saying here right now, but in a broad sense, humanism poses a relentless attack on your thinking in everyday aspects of life. For many of us, if not all of us, how we see the world around us is shaped every day. Every single day, your mind is active and is being shaped. And sometimes we don't, if we're not careful, we're not careful to guard what shapes our mind, we can get in trouble. I honestly believe Facebook should not shape the way you see the world around you. Things that you read, the music that you listen to, the TV shows that you watch, the conversations you have with people, all those things are part of life. That's part of our everyday life. So naturally, it does affect how you think. That's just normal. That's how God created us. What Paul is saying here is, don't allow it to take you captive. Because it does affect. It affects how you view so many different areas. It affects how you view your finances and material possessions. It affects your vocation and how you see the purpose of your vocation. It affects your recreation. It affects your rearing of children. It affects your idea or concept of singleness or of marriage. We are constantly being molded into a certain way of thinking, into a particular world view. That's in a broader sense. Be careful of the philosophies and traditions of men. But Paul is very specific in this text as to what is being spoiled. He is speaking of being robbed of the riches that we have in Christ by exchanging them with man-made religions conjured up in our own minds. He's talking about a spiritual spoiling. He's talking about our Christian walk. He's not just talking about how the world affects us, but how the religious thinking affects us. I was visiting with Danny and Diana Canary this last week. He was a former missionary in Chile and now pastors in Iowa. And he was talking about Philippians chapter 3, and if you are familiar with that, Paul speaks of all the accomplishments that he had in his Pharisaical life. That he was born in the tribe of Benjamin. He was a scholar. He was a Pharisee. He was a zealot, and so forth. And Dan brought up this concept of how dangerous it is for the Christian, for the churchgoer, to begin to look at, to turn our virtues into vices. That even our Christian behavior, even our religious behavior, becomes works of the flesh. My pastor in Houston used to say this. He said, some people will feed their flesh by sexual immorality. Some will feed their flesh by drunkenness or drug abuse. Some will feed their flesh by excessive recreation. And others will feed their flesh by going to church. Because it makes us feel good about ourselves because we've done these religious activities. We've disciplined our lives, and certainly, therefore, our flesh is fed. Paul, that's what I think Paul is talking about here. I want to just look at these, at the closing verses of the chapter, and then I want to hop back up to verse number 9. But look beginning in verse number 16. Now chapter 8, verse number 8, he gives the warning to be careful. And then he explains who we are in Christ, verses 9 through 15. And in verse number 16, he kind of expands the thought, or he explains what he is arguing. That's where I want to look at right now. I want to look beginning in verse number 16. And I want to notice three contrasts that he makes regarding our Christian life. Look, first of all, in verse number 16 and verse number 17, where he makes a contrast between ceremonial ritual and the true substance, that is, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay? I want to just touch on these things briefly this morning, and I would encourage you then this afternoon to to ponder these things a little bit, because he's making this contrast. When he speaks about this ceremonial ritual, he is describing the idea of making the elements, or making the practice, the religious practices, the focal point of our worship. For example, we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. At least this year we have. We never have in the past, but we make the elements. We take these elements and we observe it every week. The idea that Paul is getting across is that after a while, if we are not careful, if we don't guard our hearts, if we don't guard our habits, we will begin, it's easy to begin to make the elements or the observation of the Lord's Supper the focal point of worship rather than a means by which we would remember Christ. Right? Where the worship is this. We worship the elements. But that's not what we want to do. We want to worship Christ, who is the substance of the elements. Well, how many different things do we do? I mean, do we celebrate where the celebration or the observance becomes the focal point rather than Christ? Well, a lot of different ideas. Celebrating Christmas, the Christmas holiday, rather than the Christ of Christmas. I think our church need to be careful of this. Esteeming the printed word, the book, the letters, the pages of this, and worshiping this, the Bible, rather than the God of the Bible. Right? It's easy. There are some churches that is King James only, and they worship the King James Bible, that book becomes the idol. So what Paul is describing here is sometimes our ceremony, our religious activity becomes our God, becomes our idol, when really the substance is found in Christ. The second thing, contrast that he makes, is a contrast between sensual experience, and the word sensual here that I use is my word, is not meant in a sexual sense, but in the appealing of the senses. Sensual experience versus the body of Christ. Look what he says in verse number 18. Do not let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensual mind. And that's the first part. And here's the contrast. Rather than holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And I think the idea behind that is is the temptation to pursue an experience, or rather, to search out the testimony of someone else's experience for the purpose of appealing to your senses, that sensual experience, rather than clinging to Christ in the natural growing relationship in the church. And really, I think we need to think through this, through these very, very carefully. We're not going to think through it in depth, in any in-depth way this morning, but I would encourage you to stop and to think through those things. Okay? Know this, that this is not a polemic against personal experience. Okay? Don't leave here saying, Pastor Matt doesn't like my experiences. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible is saying. What it is saying is it is warning against pursuing spiritual experiences for the sake of stimulating your senses. Living your Christian life from one mountaintop experience to another. Okay? There is a danger there. I think when we have particular experiences that is given to us by Christ, that we ought to rejoice in those experiences that affects our emotions and affects our senses. We can rejoice in those things, but in that rejoicing in the experiences, it must always direct us to thanksgiving to the one who has given it to us, to Christ. And our worship and our focus is on Him and not on my experience. Now, when I worked with the youth group in Houston, summer camp was always that mountaintop experience. And a lot of times our young people would long for that week-long mountaintop experience at summer camp, and rah-rah-ree, we have arrived and we are walking with God and everything is going to be perfect. And then they come back home in the reality of everyday life and they are depressed because there's a humdrum of everyday life. So they look forward to maybe to a youth rally. We had huge youth rallies back in Houston. Ah, yes, this is great. And then they live, because they live from mountaintop to mountaintop. And Paul is warning against this. And I don't know if there's, I think this is so applicable for today because there's so many that is emphasizing an experience rather than Christ. And I think this is an interesting contrast. Sensual experience versus the body of Christ. Right? You are looking, what does he say? Verse number 18, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels. Every commentary I read cannot go into great detail about what it meant to worship angels, except that they worship angels. Why? I don't know. But they worship angels. They went on in detail about the visions, about they were puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Yet they did not hold fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together. Did not hold fast to the head. The head of what? Head of the body. It talks about the members that are knit together. Please don't let me lose you here. If I've lost you already, please be found. I think one of the ways this fleshes out in our gathering each Sunday morning, I think it does flesh out in our gathering each Sunday morning. I think we need to be careful. I need to be careful. It's easy to fall into the trap of showing up for the experience of corporate worship or the corporate gathering and miss the whole point of body life, right? How often do you evaluate our time together on Sunday mornings by how moving the music is or how interesting I am? That could be really discouraging. How friendly the people are. Whether you realize it or not, you're looking for an experience to feed your senses. We don't gather together. When we gather together, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And if it's about Christ, then it's about one another. It's about the body. We can seek an experience on a Sunday morning But if we miss the whole point that we should be clinging to the head, Christ, the body of Christ, then we realize that the gathering is not about the experience of our gathering. It is the gathering for the sake of Christ, the body of Christ. That means that anytime we gather together is where God desires to work and to minister in our lives. That means it's not just Sunday mornings. Even when we go to the park on a Sunday evening to play kickball, which we did last Sunday, that's a gathering of God's people. And quite honestly, that was not my idea. I thought it was a yucky idea. But wow, what a wonderful time together. Playing kickball was fine. But what a joy and what a refreshment to my soul to be with the saints and to be able to talk about the things of Christ with one another. It was an encouraging evening last Sunday evening. I think this evening will be fun at 102 degrees out there. But it's not about the event. It's not about the experience. It's about the gathering together of the body of Christ. The last one, asceticism versus new life in Christ. Look in verse number 20. Yeah, verse number 20. If with Christ you died to these ABC spirits of the world, and that is describing new life in Christ, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? Regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all are going to perish as they are used. Why are you subject to those regulations according to human precepts and teachings? Then he describes all of these asceticism. They have indeed, they have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What is he talking about here? Well, I think this describes the mindset of doing something for God. Believing that restricting yourself to a certain behavior or denying yourself of certain pleasures in the flesh somehow adds to the Christian experience, somehow adds to God's favor for you, as opposed to resting in the fact that you are a new creation in Christ, new life in Christ. Again, I want to point out that this is not, and let me emphasize that again, this is not an argument against disciplines of grace and of godly living. He's not saying that we shouldn't have, that we shouldn't live our lives in a godly fashion and in an orderly way and in a way that would show forth Christ. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying you have liberty to live how you want to please, how you please, do what you want, eat, drink, and be merry, because we're all saved, and once you're saved, you're always saved. That's not what Paul is saying here. See? So don't go away thinking that. This is not an argument against the disciplines of grace or of godly living. Rather, it is a statement against the belief that you can, through regulations, through self-made religion and asceticism, add anything to what Christ has already accomplished on your behalf. You can't. And when you come to that point where you believe that you can, and you believe that you must, I have to be in church, I have to live this way, I cannot do this, I cannot do that, I have to look this way in order for me to add to what Christ has done, then you have been pillaged of the riches of what Christ has done for you. That's not how we live. We don't live in a system of you ought to's. We live in a system of God loves me, I love Him because He first loved me. Therefore, my life is governed by my love for Christ. I don't want to live that way because Christ means too much to me. I don't want to do this activity. I don't want to live, or I want to be with God's people because Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Why wouldn't I want to be with the people that Christ died for? Why wouldn't I want to be with people that are just like me, sinners saved by grace, growing in the knowledge and the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? You see the difference there? He's not saying, just do what you please. He's saying that there is nothing we can add to Christ. We live our lives as children of God. Now, there, I have an entirely whole additional point to this, but by the mercy of your pastor and grace, we're going to stop, except I just want to read it. Verse number 8, once again, and let's read to verse number 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And this is what he describes of you and me. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now I want to read that same verse number 9 in the King James. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And that progression of thought is straightforward. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and because Christ is in you and you are in him, you have been filled in him. Verse number 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You have been made new. That idea of circumcision in the Old Testament was a physical circumcision, the removing of the flesh. But in the New Testament, he describes this circumcision, not made with hands, putting off the body of the flesh, but the circumcision of Christ. Paul described it in Romans chapter 2, that he cuts away the flesh of the heart. What he describes is you are a new person in Christ. You've been buried with him, not water baptism, but the Spirit has baptized you into Christ. You've died with him, and you've been raised to walk in newness of life. Now looking finally at verse number 13. And this is so rich. You, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. How did he do that? By forgiving us all our trespasses. What did it take? It took him canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What is Paul's point? Paul's point is we are complete in Christ. Everything that we need for life and godliness is found in Christ. There is nothing that can be added. There is nothing that can be taken away. Therefore, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ.